We are in Amos, looking at Amos chapter 7, which Abby read to us. So if you've got a Bible, please do keep that open to that passage. Let's just take a moment to pray and bring our hearts before the Lord as we hear from him. Almighty God, we want to see the world and our lives as you see it, as you have revealed it in your word. And we long for your grace to transform us. And so we pray this morning, loving Father, by your Spirit, give us open hearts. And help us, we pray, to receive your grace in the Lord Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. He was a stubborn man, proud, fiercely independent, the kind of guy who ignores the warning lights on the dashboard and who ignores the calendar reminders. The kind of guy who, when the letters start coming, you know, the first polite letter, the second firm letter, the third urgent letter, he tosses them aside. They won't really do anything, he says. They'll just keep sending letters. But then one morning, there was a knock. And there is a man in a suit and a lanyard. This is the final notice, he says. No more warnings, no more delays. And the weight of his choices hit him all at once. That's what's happening here in Amos. Israel's name is on the letter. And for six chapters, God has spoken warnings through Amos. But here in chapter 7, Amos pleads, and for a while, God pauses. And yet the time has come. The final notice is being delivered, and in chapters 7 to 9, God gives five visions of what is to come. And oh, we've not got PowerPoint, I've just realised, hold on. Is that working? There we are. Thank you, guys. Now, reading these visions today might make us want to dismiss them. Maybe they're too repetitive, too heavy, too harsh for us. But that's to be like the man who tosses the letters aside. See, the message of the letters don't change because the problem hasn't changed. Sin remains serious. And God is patient. But the time comes when judgment must fall. And so today we are looking at three of these final five visions in Amos. And the first two go together. The prophet pleads, God pauses. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. The prophet pleads, God pauses. Amos sees in his vision a field of young crops, which, if you know anything about agriculture, if you've been watching Clarkson's Farm and you feel like you know a little bit about this already, this is an image of fresh hope of harvest. But on the horizon, there is a hum that becomes a roar. A swarm of locusts strips the land bare. Famine and desolation occur. Now, this vision isn't random. We read that the land has already been mowed, kind of a portion for tax has been taken. And what is left, this crop that they're kind of seeing starting to come up, this is their survival crop. This is what they will have to live on now. And this is what is being decimated. You understand, this message for Israel is devastating. The material prosperity they took as a sign of God's favor is about to be torn away. But this isn't a tantrum of a fickle God. If you've been here with us through Amos, you've heard the charges of injustice, of idolatry, of hypocrisy and complacency. And these warnings aren't new of locusts. These are part of Israel's covenant with God right back from the very start. In Deuteronomy, we read it clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38. It's not on the screen, I'll read it to you. You will sow much seed, but harvest little, because locusts will devour it. These are part of the covenant curses of what will happen if Israel departs from God. And Amos responds not by defending Israel, but by pleading for mercy. He knows they're in the wrong. Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. And we read that God relents. It shall not be, says the Lord. So what are we to make of this? Well, I think it raises all sorts of questions, one of which is, was God in the wrong? You know, by Amos choosing to pray against it, is he saying that God is in the wrong? Well, no. This happens on a number of occasions where one of God's people cries out in intercession to God and stands in the gap. We think of Abraham for Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got Moses on multiple occasions. And in none of those occasions is, like this one, is God being told that he is in the wrong. God has nothing to repent of. His mercy has been squandered, and the judgment that falls upon them is fair. So then we might ask, can God change his mind? Can the prayer of one person change God's plans? That's what's happening here. And here is the mystery of prayer. The Bible holds these two truths together, that God is sovereign and unchanging. But his sovereign plan somehow includes and folds into it the prayers of his people. God wants us to pray, understanding that it does make a difference. And that is a mystery to us. It's like looking at one of those sculptures. I don't know if you've seen these, where it kind of looks like a jiggly mess from kind of if you're walking around it. But if you look at it from one particular angle, it kind of comes together and makes a face. And it's kind of like that with God. We can't always fit our heads around how God's sovereignty and our responsibility works together, but he has revealed it in such a way that we know that we can relate to him like this. He invites us to pray, to ask, to intercede. And so Amos does. Now notice his reasoning. He doesn't plead on the basis of Israel's greatness, but on their smallness. He said they'll be destroyed. They'll be destroyed. It's striking because Israel didn't see themselves as weak. They thought they were secure, chosen, untouchable. But they had long since stopped loving God in their hearts, and now they face the consequences. And yet, God listens. God relents. But then a second vision comes, and this time it's worse. Here we have a vision of fire, and this is no wildfire, but a supernatural fire that scorches and dries up even the sea. It is the fire of God's holiness consuming everything impure that has worked its way into his people and into that land. And again, it echoes those covenant curses again, but it's also far worse than a natural disaster. It is divine judgment. It's an awful scene for Amos to witness. And again, what does he do? He pleads. And again, God relents. Now let's pause for a moment, because you might be thinking, well, with everything going on in the world right now, you know, wars, nuclear threats, couldn't we have chosen a lighter passage, perhaps, for this Sunday? But here's the thing. Even if the very worst is to happen, and there is enormous global catastrophe, there would still remain to be a judgment to come. Now, that's not to minimize what is happening globally. It is imperative that we pray for what is going on in our world. It needs our urgent prayer. Are we agreed that as we look at what's going on in the world, it needs our urgent prayer? But we must also set it in its proper context so that we do not forget. And what makes this so fearful is that as God judges, there is no injustice. There is no error. There is no bias. It is perfectly fair. The just and holy God judging in perfect righteousness. And if we were to stand before him tonight, as Old Testament Israel stands before him in this vision, we would have no yes but to offer. No case to make based upon our own moral standing. Friends, these visions are here to wake up Israel and to wake us up. But in them, we also see something utterly astonishing. One man stands in the gap. And this awesome fire is turned away. One man intercedes, and the judgment is turned away. This is a picture of what Jesus does. But where Amos and his prayers just delayed judgment, Jesus, the one man, takes it upon himself. On the cross, Jesus doesn't say to God, hold back. He says, pour it on me. Direct it at me. And this is where we see in history God's justice and mercy meet. Sin is not ignored, it is paid for. And if you have trusted Christ, the fire of his condemnation and wrath will never touch you. He ever lives to plead for you before the Father. There is one man, one Saviour, who does stand in the gap. We sing it, don't we? But, you know, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, for you. Jesus has dealt with the judgment of God finally and completely for us. We are forgiven if we are in him. And now, moment by moment, he right now is before the Father, praying for us, interceding for us, that the grace that he won for us at the cross would be being poured out in your life. Christ is doing that for you. And the Father is pleased to answer his Son. Isn't that good news this morning? Aware of our own sinfulness and the darkness of our hearts, we have one Saviour who stands in the gap for us. So because of it, we have peace. But it also drives us to prayer. Amos prayed for a people facing their final notice. And we can pray too. Pray for our nation. Pray for those who don't yet know Christ. All those who await the reality of God's judgment. And we can pray confidently, knowing that your voice is heard in heaven because of Jesus. Now, we might have become disheartened or cynical. Maybe we've been praying for a long time. Let your heart be renewed in prayer. God hears the prayers of his people, even when the situation looks bleak. I mean, this is bleak, isn't it? It's final notice territory. And yet, even then, God hears and answers. Do not give up praying for those people who you've been praying for year on year. Keep praying, and let's pray for our nation, because the prayers of God's people make a difference. Your prayers make a difference. Well, now for Israel, a third vision comes. But this time, there is no plea. The prophet standing in the gap has bought them time, but that time is now up. The plumb line drops, the people perish. Amos chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, if you've got it in front of you, look with me. God here in this vision stands beside a wall, which we read is holding a plumb line, holding to a plumb line, which is, if you don't know, a tool that builders use to check if something is perfectly upright. What do you see, Amos? God asks. A plumb line, he replies. Then God says, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. I will pass by them no longer. But this time, Amos is silent. Why? Why now in this third vision is Amos silent? Well, it's different. The first vision, there was this kind of whole destruction. Amos pleads for delay, but now as the plumb line drops, every person and part of the society is being measured. Amos can't pray against that. God holds up the plumb line. And what is he doing? God is holding Israel to his original standard, which is both law and grace. Law and grace. This isn't a new tool that God's just got out of his tool bag. It is the same measure that he used when he brought them out of Egypt. It's the same specifications that they were meant to build up on. It's like a plumb line with two cords, if you want to imagine it, kind of two strands, that of law and of grace. The law revealed who God is. We read this in Leviticus chapter 11. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. God has saved them for them to reflect his character. The law shows them the great heart and love and mercy of God, and it was then meant to be kind of impacting their own lives so that they would shine out God's own holiness. And that's true for today, for us as believers. God has saved us not for us just to go on living our lives as we like, but to restore his image in you, to reveal his love and goodness and compassion and patience and mercy in you. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So we have that of law, but there is also the second strand in this plumb line, that of grace. God gives them a whole sacrificial system, because this is a people who by nature are not holy. They get it wrong all the time. And so they are to live under the blood of sacrifice in order to live confidently in the presence of God. They live with the law and they live with God's grace. And it's important to see here that God's grace has come first. God saved them out of slavery, and then he tells them how to live. They weren't earning their way back in, not at all. Their new lives are meant to build, holding these two things in balance. Living out what they've seen of God in his word and trusting the blood of the sacrifice for their peace with God, just as it is for us today with Christ. As we look at him who lives out the law and fulfills the law perfectly, who shows us what God is like, and whose blood also cleanses us from all our sin. Their lives are meant to hold law and grace together. Not holiness without grace, nor grace without holiness, but both together. This is the way God's people are to live. Now, we can get them tangled up. We can emphasize one over the other. And as we do, we start to then live lives that are out of whack. So the question this opens up for us is there evidence in your life that God's law and grace has taken hold of your heart? Is there evidence? Is it bearing fruit? Is what you have seen of Almighty God, the one who has loved you and who saved you, is it bearing fruit? That's why throughout Amos, he's not asking, do you understand theology, primarily, but why are the poor crushed? Why are you blind to injustice? Why are you greedy and not generous? Because if they truly knew God's holiness and grace, it would be obvious in the way they lived. And part of the tragedy of all of what Amos is saying is that Israel were meant to be a kind of show home, if we can put it that way. A show home to the nations to reveal what life with God is like. But they had one eye on the world, and so therefore their hearts were far from God. And so now the plumb line shows how far they've drifted. They've kept one eye over here on the world, and as they've built, it's grown crooked. And the plumb line drops, and it shows how far they've drifted. God will not spare them any longer. And you know, it's hard and it's chilling language. Verse 8, it literally reads, I will pass by them no more. This is Exodus language. They had rejected the God who had rescued them. And now judgment is going to fall on this people as it once did in Egypt. So what does this mean for us as we read these things? Well, this vision forces us to ask, what are we building our lives on? What plumb lines are we using? And there are some faulty ones. Let's think about a couple of faulty plumb lines. Some of them are kind of the similar ones to what was happening in Amos's day, like religious performance. Thinking we're fine because we attend church or serve in ministry, but actually God is looking for fruit of his love and grace in our lives, not just ticking off what we know or we think we should be doing. Then there's the faulty plumb line of material blessing, assuming that wealth equals favor. Israel had fallen into that trap, but prosperity is not a sign of God's, it's not proof of God's approval. They thought they were in a better spiritual place than they actually were, because they were using a plumb line of material blessing. And then we have some of the plumb lines that we might choose to use today that our culture would talk about. That of being true to yourself. And this is, you know, all throughout culture, isn't it? All throughout media and films and movies and music. Being true to your authentic self. That is the virtuous and righteous life. So long as you are being true to you, then you're doing right. The trouble is, our hearts are deceptive. And so the true life cannot be found in just our self-expression. It's only when God's word shows us the truth of our hearts and comforts us with the grace in Christ that actually then we can live our authentic lives. And the fourth one, being on the right side of history. How much have we seen that one kind of being used within media? It's a powerful phrase. It's one that's used a lot in online culture wars and in relation to physical wars. Are you on the right side of history? But friends, history isn't our judge. God is. What ultimately matters is not our political alignment, but whether we have come to him for mercy and whether that mercy is bearing fruit in our lives. The only reliable plumb line is God's. That of his word and his grace in Christ. So what is God's grace producing in our lives? It's meant to produce that of repentance, knowing how much he loves us, how complete his grace is, so that we can throw ourselves upon our Heavenly Father. And it is the fruit of love. So for us, it means living in the grace of Jesus, as we've been shown. And I mean really living as though he has dealt with your sin completely and that he has brought you near to God. Keeping on coming to him with the worst of ourselves and finding his grace and his fatherly love and knowing that it extends to you even there. And as we worship him as though he has washed us clean and removed all future condemnation from your life. Are we really living as though these things are true? Does it overflow from your heart with worship and praise? You are forgiven. Loved by your Heavenly Father. Let that love overflow in your life. And the second half of this is to let it overflow in love towards other people. To the people who God's word shows us are on his heart, the poor, the vulnerable, the oppressed. This week has been quite one of a stark contrast for me. It's been a significant week for all of us as a nation, with Parliament decriminalising abortion up to birth and voting positively for the assisted dying bill. And these are both complex and painful issues. But these votes, I believe, reveal a bleak understanding from our politicians over how we best care for the most vulnerable in our society. So we've had that going on throughout this week. And then in the middle of this week, I went to a conference over at Greyfriars. It was hosted by Transform Reading, where we heard from church leaders and local Christian organisations across Reading and the work that they are doing to serve people and communities that have fallen through the gaps. We were joined by a police inspector of this area and the head of Reading Council, both of whom gave testimony of where the church is stepping in and caring for those who would otherwise have nowhere to go. These are the people who would otherwise go hungry, who otherwise would have no voice, who otherwise would be caught up in sex work and addiction. People who would otherwise not really know or wouldn't be able to see that there is any other way to keep going. It is the church of God who have known God's love and grace in the gospel of the risen Christ who are moved and motivated to meet that need. God's love and grace is meant to transform us. And it was a joy to sit and just to hear stories and testimonies of what is happening in our town where God is at work. And we can play our part in those bigger ministries, ones that we support as a church and other ones we're aware of. We can go, we can volunteer. And we can also love those people who are around us, whom God has placed into our lives, who are struggling. Because in this way, God is seen in the world. And in this way, we are encouraged in our faith as we bear that fruit of love and bring the good news of Jesus and speak into these dark places that need light. This is what he's saved us to be, for his grace to transform our hearts in order to love others. This is lives aligned with his word and with his heart, bearing the fruit of grace, loving the ones God loves. So friends, what is God saying to you today? Have you got one eye on the world that is meaning you are building in a way that is crooked? If so, turn back, because his grace is abundant. It's more than you can bring yourself to imagine. His love is sure. You can take hold of the truths of the gospel and rejoice. And then, love. Let his grace to you show you how to love other people. Let it compel you into action. But friends, isn't the world just crying out for hope? Isn't it, as we, all the news and news feeds and all that's going on, isn't the world crying out to see the love of God break through? God wants to do that through his people, through us, through you, as his grace transforms you. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Let us not be complacent. Let us see the realities that your word speaks about, and let us respond to you, knowing that you have placed your Son in the gap for us. Lord, help us to receive your grace afresh this morning, knowing that in Christ, by his blood, we are forgiven. And Lord, let it take hold of us as a church. Lord, we pray for the sake of those living around us, let it take hold of our hearts that we would love well and speak your gospel. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on your church. Have mercy on our communities and this town, and have mercy on this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.